What does the word conversion mean to you? I guess we use it when we're perhaps changing dollars to pounds or euros or vice versa, meters to yards, liters to pints. It's the two-point kick after a try in rugby, you know, points that Wales and England didn't get enough of yesterday, but other teams did. It can be a dramatic change of mind. Oh, now I agree, that diet does work, I was wrong. It can be a change of religion, possibly more familiar. Plus, we think of it in context of conversion therapy, the attempt to change sexual desires or gender identities, often by religion, but not by any means always so. And the government's controversial attempt to ban what they call conversion therapy. It's a word that's used lots of ways to denote radical change. What is Christian conversion? Well, nothing to do with conversion therapy, but Christian conversion is turning to God from sin. That is, from a life of rebellion against God, whether that rebellion is active, see, in obvious ways, or more passive in people who think they're good, but in fact, the Bible says your heart is still at enmity against God. So I look at Ezekiel, if you have your Bible there, chapter 33, verses 10 and 11. And you, son of man, God is speaking to Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now the Lord called Ezekiel to be what he calls a watchman. And a watchman would warn a city of danger. And so, you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. He is to warn the people of danger, and he's to warn the people of Israel of the judgment of God. And in this chapter 33, he describes firstly the ministry of warning up to about verse 9, and then from verse 13 onwards is the importance of the people responding, that the righteous do not turn back to their wickedness, and that the wickedness turn from their wickedness. The wicked turn from the wickedness to turn to righteousness. So, and verses 10 and 11 are a kind of hinge that actually give the crucial message to the people of Israel. You can see they have a kind of superficial awareness of their problem. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. It doesn't say they're sorry for their transgressions and sins, it's just they realize they're in trouble because of their transgressions and sins. How then can we live? It's a big question, isn't it? Maybe you've asked that question. How can I live? How can I get out of the mess that we're in? How can society do that? How can the United Kingdom do that? How can the world do that? Well, the problem is, listen to the answer. Ezekiel tells them in verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's the answer, that's the solution. Turn from your wicked ways, turn back to God, and you will live. It's straightforward, isn't it? It is straightforward. Repent. Come back to God. What is sad is when you read to the end of this chapter and you realize how few people, if any, did that. In verse 30 of the chapter, I didn't read this earlier on, but I'll read it now. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls, they're talking about the preacher by the walls and at the doors of the house, and they say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Come and hear a sermon, right? Come and hear this guy preaching. Well, they'll do that, right? They'll come and listen. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say. But they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain, and behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So the problem with Ezekiel was they were listening to what he's saying, but they weren't doing it. They were being entertained by his preaching. And it's a tragedy when listening to God's word becomes that. They're told what to do, but they've got a problem. They know they're in trouble. They're told what to do about it, but not for the first time, not for the last time, they decide they don't want to do it. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a young man, very eager, a rich young man, he's called in the Gospels. Jesus, teacher, how do I gain eternal life? But when Jesus said, well, you've got to give up your God, which is money, he went away sad. He couldn't do that, even for eternal life. He preferred his money after all. And then these Jews of Ezekiel's day, they prefer their ways, turning their back on God. So we may ask the question, how then can we live? But will we listen to the answer? So what is conversion then? And that's what I want to focus on this morning. What is conversion? What is it to turn to God from sin? There are five things we need to know from these verses. The first is God's love. God's love. As I live, declares the Lord God, notice that God virtually swears by himself. He really wants you to take this seriously. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God loves sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only son to save sinners, not mechanically as if sinners are fish and robots, everybody's saved automatically and universally by the death of Jesus. No, that isn't how it works, but as you come to believe in him, in faith in him. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Perhaps you and I do. It perhaps gives us pleasure to hear of wicked people being punished and suffering. A sense of satisfied justice, possibly revenge. And indeed, it is not wrong that the wicked are punished. They should be. That's justice, and justice must be done. Too often it isn't. And justice was first inflicted when, after Adam sinned in the garden, showing contempt for God and his word, death and the curse were imposed on creation. Death was the penalty for sin. Ezekiel says in his prophecy in chapter 18, the soul that sins shall die. That's the simple truth. The soul that sins shall die. But the God of justice is also a God of mercy. So the people who deserve death, God doesn't want to see die. And by death, we're not just talking about physical death. We're talking about eternal death, which Jesus taught so clearly is the punishment inflicted in hell. But God is love. Creation was an act of love. God came and saved his people through Noah and then through Abram and brought them out of Egypt under Moses. And through the history of Israel and the people of Israel, he sent a savior, Jesus, into the world. Those are acts of love. He promises a savior. Right after the first sin, way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, simple, straight after the first sin, God promises that there'll be a son born to the woman who will crush Satan's head at cost to himself. So a redemption, a salvation is promised by God directly after man has rebelled. And that's why we have a prophet like Ezekiel telling people, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why that passage I read at the very beginning of the service from Isaiah, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It sounds a contradiction, doesn't it? But you can get that which is costly without your having to pay for it. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which is not satisfied? Why are you living for things that don't actually do you any good? So God speaks to us through prophets, but he speaks to us in Jesus too, and through all that Jesus said and did. His love shows itself most clearly at the cross. We read in 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's the love of God seen at the cross. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. So when we think about conversion, we begin here with the love of God, focusing on the cross. That God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but himself bore the agony of his own wrath. God the Son crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that people like you and I could be saved. That's love. We begin there. The second thing we need to know in conversion is this. Our sin. Your sin. Now, Israel obviously did to some extent know what their sins were. They recognized them. Our transgressions and our sins, it says, are upon us. We're rotting away because of them. In other words, they are paying the price for their sins. And you do come across people who are aware that they are paying the price for their sins. That their lifestyles and their habits are messing them up and messing their families up and their friends up. And yeah, that sometimes even their habits may kill them and are killing them. One has met people like this. But still, they can't give it up. They persist. They can't change. God calls that wickedness. And people turned away from the Lord. So what does wickedness mean? What does transgression and sins mean? What do these words mean? Well, it simply means it's firstly, you've turned your back on God. In that passage I read from Paul's letter to the Romans, you'll see that there are two exchanges made. There's an exchange of the glory of God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They've exchanged God in all his majesty and splendor and glory for material things, basically, things that are just in this world that he ultimately created. And we've also exchanged his truth for a lie. Right? We exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Right? And there is a truth about life. Everyone today talks about my truth. But there is a truth about life. And it's absolute and it's unchanging. It begins with God, who he is. What's the lie then? Well, it's what challenges or conceals the truth and deceives us. As Satan said in the garden, that God didn't say you will die, that God didn't say there's going to be a judgment, that there are no eternal consequences of sin. That's a lie. Yes, there are some temporary earthly problems that we can, you know, more or less sort out ourselves, but no, there's no eternal consequence. There's no judgment. The lie is that God is mean-spirited, too unloving, and only wants to control you and cramp your style and cramp your freedom. So you turn from God and you turn from his truth, and what happens? You worship created things. What does worship mean in this context? You don't necessarily bow down to a shelf full of little figures and idols. Some might do that, but perhaps the average Western idolater doesn't do that. But what is idolatry? Well, it's that which your life focuses on. It's your integration point. It's that which your life revolves around. You ask yourself, what does your life revolve around ultimately? What is the most important thing to you? What would you miss most if it were missing, if it went? Where do you find your security? Where do you find your significance? What makes you feel important? Your identity. What's your ambition? What do you want? What are you aiming at? When you begin to answer those kind of questions, I think you're getting close to seeing what your God is. And you're turned away from God, who should be your security. God should be what makes you significant. God should be your ambition. God should be your integration point and that which your life revolves around. God should be the one you miss most if he were taken from you. You say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, the Bible says you do, actually, deep down. You know him anyway. However sophisticated you may be, intelligent, well-educated, and so forth. And I've met people who said they're too intelligent or too well-educated to believe in God. Well, yeah. But the fundamental truth about you is that this God created you. And I'm just going to use an illustration. You think, you know, your life and our lives and the aspects of our life are really like jumbled letters of the alphabet. You imagine one of those children's sets of alphabet plastic letters, and you've got the one, you empty the pot out, and they're all lying all over the place, okay? And our lives are a bit like that, and you spread them out, and you can't make any sense of them. Why? Because you can't write, you can't spell. You were like little toddlers, you don't know what to make of these things. We need to be taught, and our lives are like that. It's when you turn back to God, all of a sudden things come to make sense. It's when you turn back to God, as it were, you learn to make sense of these letters. You learn to make sense of the truth that God has put you in. But it's not just an intellectual exercise of knowing what our life is about either, because it's very clear there is a judgment against sin. It's the wrath of God. God is loving enough as a good parent to be angry with a child for willfully self-destructing. He is right, I am wrong. And we can't help ourselves. We are rotten, as the Israelites recognize. Not just rotting away, but we are rotten. We can't pull ourselves up by our own shoelaces. We need to be changed. And that's why the only conversion that really matters is something more than you can do. It is not just a change of mind. It is not just a change intellectually of allegiance from one set of beliefs or law to another, one set of rules to another, even one religion to another. Conversion to Christ means and needs the power of God at work in your life. Jesus said to the disciples after this rich young ruler had left them, and they were puzzled about why he said a rich man was very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God. What is impossible with men is possible with God. If you would have your life turned around, if you'd be able to make sense of your life and live for God, you must be turned around and changed by God. So that's where we are in our sin. The third thing we need to realize in conversion is God's truth. God's truth. Ezekiel, as a preacher, is told to tell them what God said, isn't he? Say to the house of Israel, you've said this. Verse 11, say to them, I say this. Verse 12, say to your people. So time and again, It's God's words that these people need to hear. And it is essential in an age when people are very guided by their feelings, what feels good and what feels right, that we remember the Bible doesn't begin there. It can't. Feelings are no guide to what is right. The Bible doesn't neglect or despise feelings. It acknowledges their reality and their importance and how they can help us and their place in life. But it's not the place to begin. The place to begin is with the truth, capital T, right? The truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I've come to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, that is, accepts the truth, listens to my voice. Sin is defined as what? Exchanging the truth for a lie, which is exchanging God's explanation of reality for our own explanation of it. There are many portions of scripture you could point to where the apostles talk about the truth. Paul in Ephesians 4 says that the mind without God is hardened, darkened, and blind. And you need the truth as it is in Jesus. And a picture Paul uses of hearing the truth is of light coming in. Light for people darkened in their understanding. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. You need to hear the truth. And that's, as it were, light. We're familiar with that intellectually, the idea of light coming in when there's been ignorance beforehand. That's not unusual. You need to hear the truth. Spiritually, you need to hear God's word. Faith, says Paul, comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So this God's truth then is an essential element in conversion in some form. We can't say exactly how much truth people need to hear to be converted, but you need some. You need some. But is that enough? You say, I've heard that before. It doesn't impress me. I've heard that before. It hasn't made any difference to me. Yeah. And you know, there are many people like myself who are Christians now who would say, and I had heard it plenty of times before too. And I had read the Bible, and I'd been to church, and I'd listened to no end of sermons, and the light never came on. In my mind, the penny never dropped, until one day it did. So if the third point we need is God's truth, the fourth is this, the power of God. The power of God. What is the difference? What's impossible with men is possible with God. God works, the Spirit works. God's power switches the light on. Let me give you two pictures. Let's go back to my alphabet, but let's use it slightly differently this time, if that's not too difficult. The alphabet, okay, think of the 26 letters, plastic bits scattered. This time, it's not the aspects of your life. This time, it's the elements of God's truth. It's the elements of the Bible that you've heard. The element of what you hear from the pulpits, maybe what Christian friends have told you, maybe what you've read in the Bible. But it's never clicked. It's never fitted together. You see, mere truth, information from the Bible in itself is going to be like those scattered alphabet letters. Only when God's Spirit gives you understanding of who he is, of what you are, of who Jesus is, only then will the words and the sentences begin to form, and what hadn't made sense up to then all of a sudden makes sense, and you see the light, as we say. It makes sense. Let me use another illustration. There was a great American preacher called Jonathan Edwards centuries ago who spoke about honey. You can use a bit of anything that has a nice taste, really, but honey was what he used. I suppose it was most familiar to him. And he would say to people, look, someone can describe honey to you. And they may describe it very well. Perhaps they'll describe it scientifically. Perhaps they'll describe its chemical components. And they can tell you, or try to, what it tastes like. And they can tell you the good it will do you. Right? But what good is that to you, really? You could become an expert on honey and never even tasted it. Intellectually, you've got all the facts that you need. But what honey is, what it can do for you. And you know, there are people who like that with regard to Christianity. Some of them are teaching theology in universities and things like that. Some of them are in churches, sadly, as leaders. They've got all the facts. What do you need to make honey real to you? You need to taste it, don't you? You need to taste it. You need that honey. Open the pot, get a spoon, and actually taste some. That's what you need. A Christian is someone who has tasted God. Taste and see that the Lord is good, says the psalm. It's experience. The Spirit has given you a sense of taste. And that gospel that was external to you now suddenly becomes real and wonderful and lovely, just like honey does when you really taste it instead of just hearing about it. And the word of scriptures makes sense, and the gospel tastes good, and you know Jesus, and all of a sudden the Bible comes alive in a new way. And you want to go to worship. You want to go to church now. Before it was, well, a duty, it was more or less okay, depending on how sociable the people were, and all the interest you had in church was whether you'd see friends, and those things are nice, but you didn't really know Jesus, you didn't want to worship him, you didn't want to hear his word. So what has happened? Do you know what's happened? In Jesus' language, you've been born again. You've been born again. Born of the Spirit. He's given you a new sense, a spiritual sense, like sight to the eyes, so you can see. You were blind before. Hearing to the ears. You were deaf before. Now you can hear. Physical taste to the tongue. I don't know what the inability to taste is, but whatever it is, it's gone now. You have the ability to taste. Right. But it's all spiritual, of course. We're not talking about physical things. You have been born again into a new taste of seeing and understanding God. A businesswoman called Lydia in a city called Philippi in what is northern Greece heard Paul preach. And we read there, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said. And she was baptized. Now, there had been other people there whom the Lord didn't open their heart. And they weren't converted. Who heard the same things. But the magic wasn't in Paul's eloquence. He'd have been the last person to say that. It wasn't in the fact that he was powerful, persuasive preacher. No, it was in the Lord opened her heart. And that's what you need if you're going to be a Christian. The truth and the power of God. God's power. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The fifth and the final point that we need in conversion is this. We've seen the love of God, we've seen our sin, we've seen the truth of God, and we've seen the work of God, the power of God. The fifth thing is this, your duty. Your duty. Action you must take. Ezekiel and many of the other prophets use this little word which is translated here, turn. Turn. Turn back. Turn away from. Turn to. Sometimes the same word is actually translated, repent. Turn from the way you are living to God. Put your life in God's hands. Follow his laws. Turn to not a set of rules. That's what religions would tell you. Come to this set of rules. Listen to what the prophet says. Pray so many times a day. Make a pilgrimage or two. Wear these clothes certain times. Fast. Religious rituals, religious exercises. You say that's what religions tell. That's all they've got, really, because they're humanly constructed. This is what the Jews would have done. And this is that they became a very, very legalistic race after this period. They thought everything now depended on obeying the law. In terrific detail. So they used to make loads of laws on top of the law of God so that they had to obey. So that they tried to find laws that were suited to every situation. Every situation. So they would obey those laws and they thought they'd be righteous before God. But of course they could never be sure. You turn now though to a person. You don't turn to rules. You turn to God. Who is God? You turn to Jesus. You turn to Jesus Christ. Why Jesus? Because he is the Son of God. He is eternally God the Son. He came to earth to live and die for sinners. He bore the punishment on the cross of all the sins of all his people throughout the world and throughout history. He died and rose again and is alive. And you come to him. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why? Because Christ has paid it. Jesus paid that price on the cross for your sins to be forgiven. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you give your poor, feeble human resources, not only money, but everything you got? Why are people pouring themselves out on stuff which can't give them any eternal benefit whatsoever? Why do you give your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. That's the invitation to come to a person. Jesus himself said it in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, he said. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And that's spiritually laboring under the burden of sin. And I will give you rest. And that really means salvation. Puritan Richard Baxter, one of the most remarkable ministers in English history, said this to his congregation. He said, I believe God, and therefore I know that you must, every soul of you, be converted or condemned to everlasting punishment. Without conversion, there is no salvation. Now, conversion doesn't mean a Damascus Road experience that Paul had. Christ met him physically on the road to Damascus. He was turned around like that. Even with Paul, there are signs there were things going on in his life before, and there needed to be things going on afterward as well. So conversion doesn't necessarily mean a dramatic, singular, momentary experience. It can be slow. Many weeks, months, years. It can be a slow process. But at some point, you will be born again. At some point, God gives you new life. And it's that that triggers conversion, triggers repentance and faith. But without conversion, there is no salvation. Simple as that. Unless you turn your back on sin and turn to God, you will not be saved. It was true for Israel, 600 BC. It's true for you and me today. It's true for the world around us. Will you turn then from darkness to light and from self love to the love of God, from going your own way to going God's way, from power of Satan to God? Jesus in Matthew 11 indicates the sign of a true conversion. It's interesting. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But he also says, and you remember this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some people say, well, yeah, but okay, but how do I know that I'm converted? I'll give you one very good sign. How do you know you're converted? Is have you taken the yoke of Jesus on your shoulders? There are people who say, I believe, but it's just become an intellectual thing because you see no change in their life. You see no change in their life. It's a very sad thing. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is gentle. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Jesus is your Lord. And you want to live for him. You turn from sin to God. Without conversion, there's no salvation. So, well, I just leave you, my friends, with a consideration. Are you converted? Have you laid down the crushing burden of sin and taken up the light yoke of following Christ? Have you put your faith in him? That light but life-changing, living under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now you live according to God's will and not against it. I would only ask too that you don't leave this sermon, as it were, as a song to be ignored. That you consider what God says. Turn back to me through Jesus Christ. And you will live.